something about the gospel that we need to understand, that it's not something merely to believe in, or to preach, or to occupy our time and thoughts and church services. The thing that we need to remember is that we desperately need it. We need it desperately, all the time, every day. Yes, we preach it. Yes, we occupy our time and thoughts and so on, but we need to remember the reason or the purpose for the gospel is not just to be heard or not just to be talked about in Bible classes, not something that we just sit through every Sunday and participate in it passively. It's something that we desperately need, all of us do. But the fact is, everyone else in the world needs the gospel as well, and we are called for this purpose. Fletcher, I am locked up here with the screen, so if you could do whatever magic you need to do, I'd appreciate it. Okay, so everyone else in the world needs the gospel as well, even those who are difficult to love. Has anyone ever run into someone who's difficult to love? Okay, so some of you might think I'm difficult to love, for all I know, but that begs the question, does God love us more than he loves other people, these unlovable or seemingly unlovable people? Are we more lovable to God than these other people? I don't think we are. Do our sins smell better and are less disgusting than these other people's sins? I know that was kind of graphic, but you have to think about it in those terms. Your sins are no less disgusting than anyone else's, and same with myself. Did Christ die for those other people to be saved or just for us? If you believe in Calvinism, then you believe that he just died for us and not those other people, because that's what it teaches. But that's not what the gospel teaches. So we want to understand that in that light. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. If you want to, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians. You might want to just turn there and be ready. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 11, Paul says, "Or do you not know," which is Paul's way of saying, you ought to know this, "that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, nor be deceived," or do not be deceived, rather, "neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, Corinthians, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." So think about what Paul is saying here, that basically he's saying, what a sorry lot of people you Corinthians were before you were saved, before you heard the gospel. You were worldly, you were deviants, you were criminals. These are people that you are not going to invite to the neighborhood barbecue. Okay, these are not people that you're going to have watch your children or that you're going to want to have any interaction with your children. These are people that you're probably going to avoid in society or tend to avoid making friends with, that is. And yet God called these people. He invited them, gave them opportunity through the gospel to join him in fellowship. And you ask, why did he do that? Is it because the gospel is so ridiculous that intelligent and educated people will not believe in it because it's illogical? Is that the reason? I think we can say safely, no, that is not the reason. Is the gospel so weak that it can only save weak people and not sophisticated and successful and refined people? I think we can rule that out pretty easily if we took time to do so. Is God afraid of being challenged and critiqued and then condemned by sophisticated people, the worldly wise, the academically educated people? Will they find in his gospel some flaw or some hidden defect, some Achilles heel, right? Will they find some problem with that? And he wants to keep it away from those people, so he just talks to the ignorant people that won't find those flaws. If you think about it, who's writing this epistle? Paul, groomed to be a rabbi among the Jews. If anyone could find a flaw in God's plan, it would be someone as educated as he was. And yet he himself later confessed in 1 Timothy 1 that he was the one who was flawed. He was the one who had the problem, not the gospel. And then what does he go and do? He preaches the gospel for the rest of his life. So these arguments are invalid. They don't stand up. Another one might be that no one needs saving except social misfits, losers, criminals, and deviants. They're the only ones that need saving. And the rest of us, we smell better, we look better, we dress better, you know, we don't need saving. I mean, we're doing the saving thing because, you know, it seems to be appropriate, but we don't really need saving. We're saved because we go to church, saved because we say prayers. We're saved because we're good people. We're saved because we're not those people out there. None of that is true. Any serious examination of the gospel will show that those statements are invalid. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Whoops, got ahead. Oh, you already advanced me. Okay, so that's what's going on. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, God desires all people to be saved, all men to come to the knowledge of the truth, regardless of social status, regardless of economic status, education, intelligence, how many sins they've committed, what sins they've committed, the kind of sins, or any other factor except for one. The factor is that we are all lost without God, without Christ. This is why he calls us, not because we are less filthy, less deviant, less offensive, less sinful than other people, but because we are sinners. As we have said many times in the past, sin is the great equalizer. It puts us all in the same boat, on the same plane. But so is grace. Grace puts us all in the same boat, in the same plane too, just different planes. Okay, so it's not like we have more grace than others or less sin than others. It's not about that. We are either sinners or we're saved by God's grace. There's nothing in between. And we're all the same in either boat, so to speak. So Paul talks to these Corinthians, and as you saw in the reading or heard in the reading, you know, for consider your calling. Think about who you were. Think about how and when and why God called you. Think about how important that was. He reminds the Corinthians not to think too highly of themselves simply because they were called by God. But at the same time, he wants them to appreciate that calling and what that calling meant and the effect that it's supposed to have on them. All right, now we can advance. The Corinthians were an unlovely people. According to the world's standards, the Corinthians were the bottom rung of the social ladder. In fact, Corinthian in the ancient world was a term of disparagement, kind of like Gentile and tax collector were to the Jews. A Corinthian was often referred to as an immoral, unrefined, vulgar person. So to be a Corinthian already, you're already down, right? status-wise because of the very name or the very place you're from. And yet God is not interested in what the world thinks of himself or his son or Christians. He knows that he is right, and he knows that the world is lost. He knows that the world is lost in moral confusion and darkness. So he doesn't worry about the opinions of the world, what they think about that. And in light of that, Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 and following that was read for us, he has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Really what the world calls wisdom is foolish to God, and what the world calls foolish is, in this case, divinely powerful, so it can alter the course of eternal existence. What can people do that can alter their course of eternal existence for the better, that is? I mean, what can we do? There's no act of greatness. There's no miracle we can perform. There's no secret knowledge or fountain of youth or anything else that we can obtain that would make us better in the hereafter. Once we have sinned against God, we are doomed. And that's what Paul is getting at here. Paul also says in that passage that the weak things shame the things that are strong. In other words, the transformation of ordinary, untrained, unscholarly men to become heralds of God's truth. That is just something that you wouldn't expect. You might recall in Acts chapter 4, verse 13 and 14, the Jews in the council, the Sanhedrin, they looked upon Peter and the rest of the gang, right, the apostles, as uneducated, untrained men, and yet here they are speaking eloquently about the truth, and they can't do anything about it. That's really the power of God in action there. Paul goes on to say the base things and the despised things God has chosen, referring to God allowing his son to die on the cross. That brutal execution that we talked about last week. Here's unimaginable reproach. The creator being murdered by his own creation. God allowed for all that. He didn't cause it, but he allowed for it. He knew that that was would have to happen, and he knew that that would happen if he put his son in the midst of that people. He knew that that would be the outcome. The word of the cross, chapter 1, verse 18 of 1 Corinthians, is not necessarily what people want, but it is exactly what people need, more than we know. And it's what we need as well, more than we know. Death on the cross seems a strange and bizarre way for God to present his Redeemer to the world. I mean, if you think about it, just back up out of your Christian mindset because you have accepted all this and so on, but back up out of that and see how the world looks at that, that God presents his son to the world, bleeding and almost disfigured and just spit upon, hanging on a cross. That's how God chose to display his son. And that doesn't seem to make sense to a lot of people. But God doesn't work according to the wisdom of the world. God works according to the wisdom of heaven. And while seemingly backward, it actually leads one forward to truth and enlightenment. And while seemingly weak, it actually manifests great strength and success, more so than the world has ever seen or could produce on its own. And seemingly simple, it transcends human comprehension, human wisdom. It is infinite in depth. I am confident, and because I am living proof of this myself, that if you spend your whole life studying the scripture, you will never get it all. And I'm not just talking about how many words there are and subject matter, but you will never get to the depth of it all, because the more you study, the more there is. Who can write something like that? Who can produce something like that? That isn't true just for me or a few of us, but it's true for anybody on the planet at any given time in the world. Who can do that? So what allegedly seems foolish and weak, God uses as strength and wisdom. And it takes great power to use things that are seemingly weak and powerless to produce things that are extremely powerful. It takes great power to do that. God did not just stumble into a great plan of redemption. Jesus did not just appear on the earth and then stumble into becoming the Messiah, the Redeemer of the world. The Holy Spirit did not stumble into producing a gospel that is irrefutable, timeless, changeless, powerful as it is, so it can change the eternity of people's souls for the better. This is no accident. This is all planned, carefully orchestrated, planned from before there ever was an earth and people. And that's what we want to appreciate about that. And so the Corinthians really are exhibit A in this court proceeding, so to speak. Paul is in essence saying, you Corinthians represent what the world considers to be foolish and weak and base and unlovely. You are exhibit A. I'm holding you up, right, as exhibit A. Imagine you're in a court of law and the Corinthians, a group of Corinthians is now on the screen, the jurors all looking at it, and the prosecutor here is saying, these people, or the defender, however you want to look at that. Okay, so the objective of the gospel all along is to call people to repentance. It's not for the righteous. Jesus didn't come to call the righteous. He says that in Luke 5:32. He didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Well, what were we all at one time? We were sinners in need of repentance. What are we still at times? We are sinners in need of repentance. And to show what kind of sinners that God is willing to call, consider the Corinthians. Here's a bunch of worldly, idolatrous, pagan, spiritually ignorant people, deviants, criminals. And these aren't just criminals now and then. These are people who are criminal in a lifestyle of criminality. They're constantly doing these things. And to show how powerful the word of the cross is, consider how it transformed those deviants, criminals, ungodly, unlovely people into Christians. Christ-loving, Christ-fearing, God-worshiping, Bible-teaching Christians. And I know someone's going to come back and say, well, look at the book of 1 Corinthians. I mean, obviously the Corinthians, in some respects, seem like it's still a bunch of misfits and worldly-minded people. And there is elements of that in the Corinthian church. Paul addresses that. That's part of the reason why Corinthians is written, is to address those things and correct them. But keep this in mind, too. In all fairness, these people have had a lifetime of sin. and only a couple months or possibly years of grace. And yes, while they are in need of correcting and reproving and instruction, nonetheless, Paul starts out 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, and says that you are saints. Not saintly in your mistakenness, not saintly in your sin wherever it was cropping up in their pride and arrogance, but saintly in your status before God, because you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified, as he said in 1 Corinthians 6:11 that we read. And he calls them brethren, and that implies a fellowship and common ground. You can only be brothers of someone in religion if you have common ground, if you can extend the right hand of fellowship to them and recognize that they are in fellowship with God and so are you, so now we're in fellowship with each other. Does that person have to be perfect? Quite frankly, do you have to be perfect in order for that to happen? Are you perfect, or can you only extend the right hand of fellowship to perfect people, as you might judge them to be? So you see that we all kind of fall into this category of, you know, not being the great, refined people that we might think ourselves to be. And I'm not suggesting anyone's doing that here, but I'm just saying statistically, sometimes Christians do. Spiritual transformation is a steady and gradual work in progress. Just like fruit on a tree takes time to, first of all, appear at all, and then to develop and mature and ripen to the point where it's edible, usable, okay? Spiritual transformation also takes time. Your spiritual transformation takes time. Mine does too. But over time, you ought to be seeing it. And that's what's the difference between people who are in the world. They just keep being what they are. Christians, however, keep improving. If they're faithful and sincere, they keep on improving over time. Those who refuse or reject the word of the cross may appear refined and cultured and sophisticated by the world's standards, but paradoxically, in other words, as God sees them otherwise, they are foolish, they are the weak, they are the base people in God's sight. The Corinthians actually rising up in God's sight, whereas the world descending downward, even though they think they're, you know, have their accolades and their status to depend upon. You got this passage here in Luke 16:15, which I think reveals what I'm talking about. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees, if you read the verses before, they're basically mocking him because Jesus is speaking out against them and speaking out against their motives and their love for money and their love for status. And so Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." That is still true today, as much as it ever was. What people esteem to be good and pure and relevant and of high esteem, what people regard on their own authority, is disgusting to God. The only time when it's not disgusting is when it is in agreement with God. And, of course, those people that are outside of Christ are not yet in that relationship with God and are likely not to agree to those things. God does not cater to conventional wisdom. He does not try to satisfy individual tastes of every person. I know the world wants him to be, but God is not politically correct. He is politically incorrect. He doesn't worry about what people think about that. Personal opinions, expectations of people cannot compare with the truth. They cannot do what the truth does. They cannot equal that truth's power. And God knows that. God's primary concern, and he's expressed throughout the word more than once, is seeking and saving the lost and then transforming those now saved people through the word of the cross. And that's where a lot of us are right now. We've been found, but we need to also recognize the transformation is what follows that. The transformation that we submit to, that God brings about through his grace. So let's just say it. Society today is filled with shallow, ignorant, narrow-minded, prejudiced, godless, immoral, unholy, and unlovely people. And God loves them all. He doesn't love them in their narrow-mindedness. He doesn't love them in their ignorance. And he doesn't love them in their godlessness and their immorality. He doesn't love their behavior, their attitudes, their lifestyles, their addictions. That's not what he loves. He loves the people. He loves their souls. He loves people that he has made in his own image. And even though those people aren't reflecting that image as it stands, but he has made them as such, he has made them capable of reflecting that image when they surrender themselves, just like we have done, to the Word of God and to the Christ of the world. It's the satanic world that makes people ungodly, unholy, unrighteous, and unloving. And once you're there, you can't undo that by your own power. You need external power, an external source in order to do that. Cannot do that by your own power. Keep in mind that we are in the same category. We were once those people in some form or another. We were once those people, and it was sin that made us those people. It wasn't our family, our upbringing, you know, the schools we went to, society, the man, you know, whatever you want to point the finger at to blame. It wasn't all that. It was our sin. It wasn't someone else's sin. It was our sin that made us that unlovely people. But we're also recognizing that it was God's grace that changes us from those unlovely people into people that can serve the Lord, people that can minister to Him. It's not the church that does that by itself. The church is part of that process, but it is not the power that changes people. The world is unjust, it is unfair, it is unbalanced, it is unable to save itself. But the word of the cross is so powerful that it can change the most unlovely person into a God-fearing, Christ-serving, heaven-seeking saint. What literature, what book, what writing, what design of human invention are you going to go to otherwise that can lead people into that? And I challenge the whole world respectfully to find something of equal or better value than that. I can say that confidently because I know that there isn't anything out there, because God has said as much. So we cannot forget this, that what we're talking about here. We cannot think that we are going to convert and transform people. We're part of the process, just like congregations are, just like the church is part of the process, but we are not the source of transformation. The Word is what transforms people. God Himself transforms people. The world mocks the Bible, scoffs at the cross, shrugs at Jesus as though He were unimportant, and yet we know that the world is hopeless without Him. And we should know that we are hopeless without Him too. So our primary objective then is to preach and teach the message of this transformation. Most importantly, to live it out ourselves. And that's the hard part. Knowing about it is easy. Teaching it, a little more difficult. Living it out ourselves, that's where it gets hard. But that's what we're supposed to do. Jesus Christ is not calling us to be more wise and mighty and noble in the world's eyes, like we're in a competition with the world and we're going to show them, right? We're going to learn things the world doesn't know and that'll make us better people. It doesn't really matter what the world thinks of us. He wants us to be more and more like Him, like His Son. Here's a passage. I broke it up for time's sake. Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, dead in your relationship to God, that is. Not physically dead and not unable to make a decision, but dead in respect to any fellowship with God. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So we were dead to God, all of us were dead to God, but with the same power and authority that Jesus raised Lazarus from his death, brought him out of his tomb. Jesus calls us, brings us out of the death that we were experiencing with regard to fellowship with God, calls us into that fellowship, calls us into a relationship with God, into a covenant relationship with God, which we know as in Christ. Calls us into that, and he does so with great love with which he loved us and saves us by grace that he provides. We talked about how Jesus loves us last week, and I want to emphasize that again. Jesus did all this not because he was forced, obligated, or, you know, just didn't have anything else to do, but Jesus did this because he loves us, and he loves his Father more than anything and anyone, and he would do anything for his Father, even go to a cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 and 31, part of the very ending of what Matt read for us this morning. Paul says, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, in that relationship, that covenant relationship. By his doing, you are there, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. We want to be boasters. We do. We just want to be boasting in the Lord and not ourselves. God wants us to boast. I know that sounds weird to say, but we want to have our boast in Christ and what he's done for us rather than in ourselves and what we've done for ourselves, even though we may have done good things and had great accomplishments. And if you're a Christian, you've made very good decisions, and that's commendable. But you still didn't save yourself. If you could, then you wouldn't need Jesus. Now you're shaking your fists at him as if he's, you know, really unnecessary and irrelevant. So our full attention is not who we are or what we are doing, but who Christ is and what he has done and what he's doing still. Back to the Corinthians, all of this knowledge and status and special attention, and you might remember the spiritual gifts that were given them, the miracles that they were able to produce and perform because of the laying on of the apostles' hands, giving them those gifts to do, that made them all a little bit cocky, a little bit self-assured, a little bit overconfident, a little bit arrogant. And then, not surprisingly, what do you have when you throw all those things into a mix of people? You have arguing and squabbling and divisions and factions. That's what you get when you get all those other things in there, arrogance, self-confidence, and so on. And instead of being humble and thankful, we see this in the book, strivings and rivalries and people stepping on one another to advance themselves. You see that even with regard to the Lord's Supper there in 1 Corinthians 11. So Paul says, sarcastically almost, in chapter 4, verse 8, he says, you are already filled. You have already become rich. You've already become kings without us, because that was their perception of themselves. We don't need you anymore, Paul. I know that you came and you taught us the gospel originally, but now that we have the gospel, we could take it from here. Thank you very much. We can forge our own path and our own destiny. We don't need your apostolic teaching and training any longer. Paul says, well, that's how you see yourselves. And the Corinthians are probably thinking something along the lines of, well, maybe we're not great in the world. We are still, after all, Corinthians, right? And we still have that stigma attached to us. But we could be great in the church. There's a lot of Christians, I believe. This is my personal opinion. You don't have to agree with it. There's a lot of Christians in all the churches in the brotherhood who probably are thinking much the same thing. I'm not very great in the world. Nobody's paying attention to me in the world. But in the church, I can be something great. And that's where they're seeking their greatness. And Paul reminds them, consider your calling. Remember where you came from. And remember how you changed. And remember what changed you. We're not called to greatness as people count greatness. We're called to servitude. Remember Jesus saying that? Matthew 10:45, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. That was his attitude, and that's the attitude that we are supposed to adopt, because remember, we're supposed to be more and more like him. We're not called to be arrogant and boasting, but we're called to be humble and meek and to suffer, just like Jesus did. Just like we see in 1 Peter 2, verse 21 through 23, where it says that Jesus, even when he was being put on the cross, did not revile, did not reproach, did not call out judgment and condemnation, but turned everything over to his Father. Let his Father decide what he's going to do about this. We're not called to live like kings and be comfortable and pursue a life of ease. We are called, Matthew 16, 24 says, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow Christ. I know this runs counter to our culture, what I just said there. And I know that it's uncomfortable to hear words like that because we do want comfort and convenience and, you know, we want a nice air-conditioned building that's well-lit and, you know, we like PowerPoint and we like all the amenities and the creature comforts that we enjoy. We like all that and there's nothing wrong with it in itself, honestly. But what if you didn't have that? What would you do? Would you still come together as Christ Church? Would you still come together to study the Word? Would we still come together to take the Lord's Supper? What if we had to meet in somebody's garage or, you know, in a parking lot or something like this? Would we still do that? Or is it really all about the convenience and the comfort of it all that makes it pleasant for us? Luke chapter 22, verse 26, the one who is the greatest among you, Jesus said, must become like the youngest and the leader like the servant. That doesn't mean we don't need leaders. It means that leaders are to serve. And that's how they lead, is through their service. Greatness is possible, and it's something that we ought to pursue, but we ought to pursue it on God's terms and not by our terms or the world system. And so we want to think about ourselves, consider our calling. How have we responded? How have we been affected? How have we been changed? How have we continued to change? Because the church comes from a Greek word, ekklesia, which means literally the called out. And it doesn't mean the called out from the world necessarily, although it often applies to that. We are called out from something into something else. We're called out of one thing into another. We're called out, in this case, from the world into Christ. And that has to mean something to us. We belong to something bigger and greater than ourselves. We did not earn our way, but we were invited. We were called into this. We did not go up to God and say, I've got a special, permission slip or, you know, some kind of, requisition here or some kind of noted, you know, accomplishment of mine, so therefore I deserve to be in Christ. God called us all, and he called us through the gospel. Not because we are something special, but because the one who called us is something special. And that's what makes him special, is because he wants to call us. And he loves us so much that he wants to call us. And he doesn't want to just call us. He's calling everybody. It's just that not everybody's listening or wanting to what he offers. We cannot think that God called us so that we can just establish congregations and hold services and quote the Bible verses at appropriate times and then, not that this is happening, I hope, but turning our nose up at sinners. That's not why he called us. He did not call us to rub shoulders with great people. He did not call us to be admired and favored by one another. He did not call us to live as we please and then be offended if anyone dares question anything that we think or believe. He did not call us to be served, to be pleased, to be comfortable. He called us to serve. I know nobody wants to hear this. I'm saying that generally speaking. People do not want to understand the calling of God to service. They want to be served. Many people come to churches, not just ours, but other churches, and their objective is, what can this church do for me? That's the reason why people come to churches often. What can this church do for me? Rather than, what can I do for this church? And, yes, what can we offer that person as well? We are called to serve one another and strangers. We are called to serve those whom we favor, family, friends, etc., and those who maybe we don't favor as much. Maybe our enemies even. We are called to serve them as well. We are called to enter into a personal service, a personal individual ministry for Christ, whatever that means for you. We cannot think that we are like the Corinthians, already filled, already rich, already arrived, because that just makes us useless. It just renders us useless for God. And I know that we struggle with all those things because we're people. And this is part of human nature to do those things, but that's not why we are called. On the other hand, most of us are common, everyday people. I think in the church, generally speaking, there are a few true intellectuals or brain surgeons or rocket scientists. I'm not against those people, by the way. I'm just saying that most of the church is not that. Some of us have been immoral people, adulterers, thieves, covetous, liars. But like the Corinthians, we were washed, we were sanctified, we are justified in Christ. We are called to greatness, but we are not great. We are called by a merciful and great King who loves us. We are the foolish, the base, the weak without God. His power is perfected through our weakness. Before he called us, Romans chapter 5, verse 6 and 10 says that we were, and Paul uses these words, helpless, ungodly, sinners, and enemies of God. And that's what we all were. And there might be some here this morning that still are because you're not in Christ yet. And it doesn't have to stay that way. So we must not forget who we were. And I'm not saying this to shame us, but to show again what I started with, how desperately we need Christ. The cross symbolizes God's hatred for sin and his love for all people all at once. And that needs to be in the forefront of our minds. When we come together, remember God's love, remember his hatred for sin. The word of the cross may sound foolish and backward to the world, but consider the source. The world is perishing. It's like a guy stuck in quicksand screaming what idiots we are for standing on solid rock. That's really how it is. I mean, in reality, that's what we're facing. You know, the world is sinking in quicksand and then, you know, shaking its fist at us and saying what a bunch of idiots we are for believing in this Bible and this God and this Jesus and this salvation. Things that no one's ever seen, like eternal life and heaven. We believe in those things because God has proved them to us to be real. These people are sinking in quicksand and proving nothing except that they're sinking in quicksand. And yet, despite what the world thinks or says or accuses, God so loved the world that he sent his Son to the cross. And the Son himself so loved the world that he went willingly to that cross. And with that message of humility and self-sacrifice, Jesus calls us to a most unlikely gathering place, and that is basically at the cross. That's where he calls us. And that's where we cast our burdens and our sins. And that's where we give to him what we cannot bear and unload the concerns that would overwhelm us and the problems and the anxieties and the fears and all these other things that would destroy us. We leave them at the cross. That's where we humble ourselves before the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And that's where we also anticipate glory because of what he accomplished on that cross, not anything about what we accomplished ourselves. Jesus opened the door to heaven with a symbol of shame and humiliation. Very simple entrance through a wooden cross, which is basically a wooden key, stained with the pure blood of a righteous man, scarred with the symbols of pain and sacrifice, all motivated by love. This is what he did. This is powerful stuff. Nobody can duplicate this. Nobody can equal that. Certainly nobody can do better than that. He's called many people. Few have listened. But those who have are washed, sanctified, justified. Consider your calling. If you have been called, then do not think lightly of that calling, or that you've arrived just because you've been called. Consider your calling. Even if you've not yet responded to that calling, then consider, meditate upon, think deeply upon the message of the gospel, that Christ is inviting you to be with him forever because he wants you with him. It doesn't matter who you are. He wants you with him. That's a powerful call. And right now, through this lesson, Christ is calling all of us. Some of us to remember what we've been given and how desperately we need that. Others, how much he loves us and how desperately we need that love. How desperately we need him. That's the message. That's the gospel. That's what Christ did. That is the word of the cross. If there's anyone that needs to respond to that this morning, this would be your opportunity. Be baptized into Christ if you are ready to start that journey with the Lord. So that's what he wants. Stand and sing the song that Bob selected. If you need to come forward, do so, please.